when I accepted this assignment, I didn't think I'd be in this condition. But I'm here, and I'm grateful. There's nothing so lonely as being 400 miles north from any Nazarene in Myanmar, in an ancient city called Bagan, where I have no friends, and finding myself under a motorbike with a broken leg. But God provided angels along the way. I don't care whether they're Christian, Buddhist, Hindu. God still uses people of all kinds. And they carried me into the hotel and arranged for me to get to the hospital. And so I've been wanting to come back from Myanmar with something to remember Myanmar by. And so now I have it, this cast. And then that same day, I had to take a bus, the 400 miles, 10 hours, on back to Yangon. And to be completely dependent upon my students to take care of me, to come to the hotel for classes, to take me to preach in chapel, and then to fly by myself from Yangon to Bangkok, and then to here. I was anxious to get here because I know this is a true community, people who care. And I've been here now 9 days, and I have been proving that indeed this is a caring community. I told Dr. Cunningham that really I don't have a broken leg. This is all a fraud. Dr. M, who made a real contribution at Korean Nazarene University in developing it to be a campus for the differently abled, that is those who can't walk, those who can't see, those who can't hear, that he and I set this up as an experiment just to see if truly this is a loving community where we could incorporate ministry to the disabled right here on the campus. And you proved it. So I'm now going to take off my cast. How I wish I could. I don't know how long this cast is going to be on me, but I leave next Tuesday, and I'll go straight to the emergency ward when I get to Florida, and they'll take some more x-rays. And both the doctor in Myanmar and the doctor here said it may require a nail to go through my knee and right down through the end of the bone to hold my leg together. I want to thank the many, many people who have been tremendously helpful and kind. Many on this campus have brought me food, but especially Gigi, who after 2 weeks washed my feet. That's almost a sacrament. And then Ernesto, who came in and washed my feet again and gave me a pedicure. You don't realize how important those things are. And then last Saturday evening, there was the celebration, of course, of Thanksgiving meal. And when I stood at the bottom of the steps of the house that we went to and realized that there were 40 steps and there was no way I could get to the top, and I was ready to go back, when one of the professors, Dr. Kwan, said, I'll carry you to the top. And I want to thank you, because it allowed me to participate with a very special feeling of thanksgiving. And so thank you. We continue to conduct our classes, sometimes in my room, which is very convenient to hear. And today we'll conduct the class up in my office. So, you have proven yourself to be a campus of compassion. God bless you. I'd like us to look at the PowerPoint that I have here. I received an email several days ago from one of my former students, Danielle. She's pastoring a church in Kansas City. And she wrote me this way: today I received an email from a family who has recently decided to be Messianic Jewish. They've informed me that they won't be celebrating Christmas or Advent as they are pagan holidays. I'd be interested in hearing your opinion on this, if you'd be willing to share, and also how you might suggest responding to their emails. I fear for their 7-year-old daughter who, if they continue coming to our church, we'll face incongruent messages between home and church. I've copied in a bit of her response below. This email came after I asked them to read our Advent candle reading on Sunday. From a separate email from her husband to me, it seemed to me that after her request, her husband asked about it. Sounds Catholic. Is it Jewish? She then explored and sent this email. This is what she said. I'm so sorry. We can't do Advent. The origins are pagan. We'll still be there, of course, and watch. But we can't actually take part. This is in no way, shape, or form a reflection of our view of you or the Nazarene Church. We also won't be celebrating Christmas. We knew that Jesus was born in Sukkot, but we thought it would be okay to still do the regular Christmas stuff. We had no idea that Christmas was the worship of a pagan sun god adapted by the early Roman Church. And then this scripture verse as the proof of their position. You are not to worship their gods, serve them, or follow their practices. Rather, you are to demolish them completely and smash their standing stones to pieces. You are to serve Adonai, your God, and he will bless your food and water. I will take sickness away from you. In your land, your women will not miscarry or be barren, and you will live out the full span of your lives, from Exodus chapter 23. Now, this must be very disappointing news for Filipinos, because Philippines enjoys Christmas more than any other country in the world. You started in September and you finished the end of January. Any excuse for a party. And I have enjoyed it. Last year, I enjoyed so much of us singing the Messiah, going from mall to mall to mall. That had great meaning for me. And so I struggle. Yes. And this is my response to her. Give them appreciation for their attentiveness to the historical facts. Admit that what they have learned is true. Admit that a lot of what we do at Christmas is more influenced by commercialism and excess than by biblical facts. However, just as God converts individuals from a life of sin, God can convert meaning from pagan influences to Christian influences. Christmas, in its best form, is a conversion from paganism to Christian meaning, if done appropriately and for that purpose. God accepts Christian worship under any excuse to do so. So when we have extra services, I don't think God is offended by the extra activities that we give him. Christmas time is just as appropriate as any other time. Gift giving is not bad if it is not done in excess. However, gift giving to the needy is in the spirit of Christ. Christmas trees, parties, decorations are not necessary to the season unless they are infused with Christian meaning and serve a Christian purpose. If not celebrating Christmas is a matter of conscience, we respect that. However, we also respect others to whom this does not violate their conscience. We are not their judges. That is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. So I got thinking, there are an awful lot of myths around what Christmas is. Myth number one, that Jesus was born on December the 25th. Probably not true, because shepherds are not usually out in the fields. There are no crops growing in December in Israel, in the dead of the winter. And most scholars believe that Christ's birth probably was in May or perhaps in September. Myth number two, Jesus was born in the year AD 0. Actually, Herod, who's mentioned in the scripture birth account, died in 4 BC. Therefore, Jesus would need to be born that year or earlier. Jesus Christ was born in a stable, such as in a Western barn. Fact. The stables back in those days were usually caves or overhangs. Indeed, today, Shepherd's Field, now in Bethlehem, is an overhang cave. Myth number four. The manger was a wooden one with crossed wooden legs. Fact. Most mangers were troughs for feeding the cattle made of stone so that the animals would not knock it around. There were three wise men who came from the east. The fact is, the Bible never says that there were three wise men. They only were carrying three gifts. The wise men were kings. I love the song, "We three kings of Orient are." There's no evidence that they were kings. Rather, they probably were Zoroastrian astrologers from Persia or Iran, very attuned to signs in the heavens. Number seven, the wise men and the shepherds converged at the same time in the presence of the Christ child. We have what we call the creche. And there you see the animals, Mary, Joseph, the babe, and a nice wood manger. The wise men and the shepherds all crushed into the stable. It didn't happen that way. The wise men came considerably later and visited Jesus, not in a stable, but in a small house. Number eight, many children were killed under the orders of Herod out of jealousy in Bethlehem. Fact is, Bethlehem was a small village of several hundred people. There were probably not more than five or six children that were first born, male, and under 2 years of age. But for that village, it was a terrible tragedy. Ironically, children died for Jesus so that Jesus could die for them. The innkeeper was a nasty man who was not hospitable. Fact, there is no innkeeper even mentioned in the story. If there was one, it could have been a woman or a man. Their inn was probably the only place in town for putting up travelers. And it was probably overwhelmed that night with visitors. And they worked hard to accommodate the Holy Family with the only place that he or she saw available. Maybe they or one of the guests probably had to serve as a midwife and nurse for the birth. Number 10, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." The Bible says that they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Number 11, Jesus and his family lived in Bethlehem for a considerable period of time. The fact is, it is believed that the Holy Family lived for no more than 6 weeks in Bethlehem before escaping to Egypt as refugees. Then they moved on to Nazareth, where they lived for 30 years. Joseph, Jesus' early father, was a lowly carpenter working in his carpentry shop. The fact is that the word to describe carpenter in Greek is tekton, an artisan in wood, iron, and stone. In other words, he probably was something of an engineer, architect, handyman, in which much of his work would have taken place outside of his workplace in a variety of assignments. And Jesus followed him into this profession. Myth number 13. The baby Jesus looked like a European, white skin, light hair, and blue eyes. The fact is, he looked like other children of his culture. Brown skin, dark hair, dark eyes, Middle Eastern features. He was born in Asia, where 60% of the children of our world today are born. Jesus, as a baby, never cried. The only baby I've ever seen never cry is Heloise. But I'm sure she has. And I believe Jesus cried, even though the song says, "No crying he makes." Fact is, Jesus was a typical baby with bodily needs and functions. His own self-awareness as God grew on him over time. Number 15, Jesus' ancestry shows his noble kingly heritage. Fact, the Matthew account of his ancestry shows him to be linked to the good and the bad. Incredibly, four women who would never be mentioned in anybody's heritage. Tamar, victimized by family incest. Rahab, a madam prostitute. Bathsheba, involved in an affair and murder of her husband with King David. And Ruth, a widowed woman from an enemy tribe of Moabites. Could it be that Matthew highlights these connections as a woman's support team for an equally scandalous Mary of the virgin birth? It reminds me of another distortion my professor at Fuller Seminary, Paul Hebert, told me. He said he attended an activity in India where he grew up, which was a presentation of the manger scene. And so all the children were all dressed up. And in walked the shepherds. And then from the other side, in walked the wise men, strutting along with their gifts, the three wise men. And then, strangely, in the middle of the scene was this big fat boy standing right there in the middle of the scene. And somebody asked, "Who's that boy?" "Oh, it's Round John Virgin." There are other myths with regards to Christmas that Christmas has nothing to do about. Christmas trees, they don't naturally exist in Israel. Reindeer, they come from Lapland in Finland. They've never been to Israel. Lechon, Jews don't eat pork. Farols, electricity didn't exist then. Gift-giving within the family. The Magi gifts were given to a poor family. There's probably no snow. Remember, it's April, May, or September. Black Fridays, which was last Friday. None of the idiocy of Western mass shopping sprees. Credit card debt. This was only a cash-free, cash-only society. Church bells. Churches were not yet invented. Outside of the Matthew and Luke account, Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus is never mentioned again or celebrated until many, many hundreds of years later. Why was Bethlehem ignored? Some scholars believe it was in deference to the living Mary. You didn't want to highlight in Mary's presence the fact of her virgin birth or the fact that she was a very young woman at the time. Or maybe it is that Paul didn't yet know the details. Remember, he died probably after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. Or maybe it's because the risen Christ was much more important to the life of the Christians than the birth of Jesus was. Now, I admit, we love Bethlehem. How we sentimentalize Bethlehem. We have pilgrimage to Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem twice. I've gone into the Church of the Nativity. Ironically, inside that church are three churches because they can't agree on the exact place where Jesus was born. And so the Armenian Christians, they have their location. The Greek Orthodox have their location. The Roman Catholics have their location. And the Protestants haven't decided which is right yet. Isn't it strange that the birth of Jesus has become a point of contention? And recognize the fact that it's located in a Palestinian town. But on the other hand, the Muslims believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. It's located 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The name of it means house of bread. It was known in the Old Testament as the city of David. And it must have been Joseph's ancestral home because he had to go there to pay his taxes and to be registered. He must have had some relatives there. I speculate the house where they were staying in might have been a relative's house where they stayed temporarily. Ah, home, sweet home. For Joseph and Mary, it was the end of a long, difficult trip from the north. And they were there to fill out census forms, pay taxes, and maybe he had to do some carpentry work to cover the bills. There's a problem, though, I see with Bethlehem. Sometimes we think of Jesus only in the terms of Bethlehem, and we sentimentalize Jesus because we'd like to keep him in a cradle. Babies are cute. We love baby stories because that allows us to be completely in control. And the fact is that New Testament only gives us a small snippet of that portion of Jesus' life. Never anywhere else in the New Testament is Bethlehem mentioned as the birthplace of Jesus. I'd like to tell you today that we ought to move on to Nazareth. Don't hang around too long in Bethlehem. Don't keep Jesus as a baby in your life, because you've got to yield control to a very different Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of Jerusalem. Nazareths are uncomfortable. They have a very different accent. It's a very different culture. It's the Galilean culture. It's not the Judean culture. It's a working man's city, a blue-collar town. It's where Jesus' mission was rejected later. It's where the people of Nazareth, the Nazarenes, threatened to throw him off a cliff. It's where it was said, that Jesus said, that a prophet is without honor in his own country. It was a hard, cruel place, and it didn't have a good reputation. It was a much larger town than Bethlehem, maybe 2,000 people. It's located in northern Galilee, which was a world apart culturally from Jerusalem. Whereas Jesus spent only 6 weeks, perhaps, in Bethlehem, he spent 30 years in Nazareth. His teenage years, his adult years, his coming of age. It's where Jesus suffered the pain of the loss of his father, and where he had to step in and assume the responsibilities of family, because we as Protestants believe that he had brothers and sisters and a very, very young mother. It's where he learned his formal profession of engineering or carpentry. It's where he learned his identity as Son of God. It's where he learned that his mission was to die in Jerusalem. Let's talk a little bit about this term tecton, carpenter, contractor, builder, handyman, Mr. Fixer-Upper, or even an engineer. It's possible that Jesus and Joseph designed buildings, bridges, houses. They used all sorts of media, cement, stone, bricks, woods, iron. He would have used such instruments as a handsaw and a hammer and a square and a tape measure and chalk line, chisel, a flat driver, a screwdriver, tin snip, bar level, prying bar, putty knife, plumb line, outlet tester. Well, I don't know that he used an outlet tester. But equivalent kinds of instruments, specialized for the various tasks that he had to do. You see, Jesus repairs and fixes up things that are broken. I've come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. I've come not for those who are whole, but I've come for those who are sick. You see, God renews all things. I believe God, just like a carpenter, does two things. He repairs those things that are broken, but he also creates brand new things. In the Bible, we've got the language of renewal, but we also have the language of newal. Things that are new, many things that are new. New creature in Jesus Christ, a new covenant, new song, new heavens, new earth. God wants to make things new, not just repair them. So we need to move from Bethlehem into Nazareth. Now, you know that this term Nazarene, which was the term they named the people from Nazareth, is to us as a denomination a very precious term. We don't call it the Nazarene Church. If you ever call it the Nazarene Church, I'll dock you your grade. The focus is not on the church, and Nazarene is not an adjective. The Church of the Nazarene. And now all of a sudden our vision is cast into the city of Nazareth, where we see Jesus fixing things and making things new. Don't take Jesus out of the Church of the Nazarene. He is central to our identity. How do we get the name? Well, if you remember in 1895, the Church of the Nazarene in Los Angeles, where I served as associate pastor, was formed by co-pastors, Dr. Brzee, Dr. Whitney. Dr. Whitney was a medical doctor. And very early in the first few days, he had a vision or a dream in the middle of the night. He came back. He says, this church is to be a church for the Nazarenes. That is the disparaged. That is the dishonored. That is the people from outside over there on the other side of the tracks. That is our calling as a church, to live among the poor, the blue-collar workers, the disparaged, those looked down upon. Dr. Brzee said, we can live without the rich, but we can't live without the poor. Our calling is to minister among those that the world looks down on, those from Nazareth. There's a Nazarene church in Seattle, Washington. It's called Church of the Undignified. I like that. That's Church of the Nazarene. We are the undignified. And one of the meanings of that word, dignify, is worthy. We are the church of the unworthy. The only difference is we recognize our unworthiness, whereas many people do not. God is doing His engineering work in us. He's reshaping us. He gives us a new conversion from sin. He gives us new Christ-like. He gives us a new communion with God. He gives us a new character molded after Him. He gives us a new community and accountability. He gives us a new calling in life. He gives us a new contentment despite the troubles of life. He gives us a new confidence in the future. He gives us a new covenant of eternal life. God not only reshapes us, but He gives us many things that are new. And so we are fashioned and shaped by the tecton of Nazareth. We're called to be instruments for a special purpose. Some are gold, some are silver, some are wood, some are clay, but all are of equal worthiness when God moves in and shapes us. It's not just the outward appearances, but He shapes us inwardly. He shapes us not to just do good works, but to live holy lives. His shaping is a process. He's constantly fashioning us. He's shaping us. And it's not necessarily comfortable. Sometimes I feel the hammering. Sometimes I feel the cutting. But He's shaping us to be instruments of His purpose in Nazareth. And each one of us are unique vessels. Each person has a special mission, and He is the master tecton. We must allow ourselves to be placed in His hands so that He can work on us in Nazareth. What is the Nazareth of your life? For some of you, it's way back in a small town in which you were raised. Your parents set an example for you. And you went through some difficult times, and God was shaping you and has brought you to this moment under this experience where He continues to shape you, and that's been your Nazareth. And maybe you're coming to the point of your own journey to Jerusalem. I want to finish with a story. It's the story of an experience that I had in the Ukraine just over a year ago. I was teaching in the Ukraine. I don't know why it is. Every place I go to has civil unrest after I leave. I was in Thailand last week, and now they're marching in the streets. Now they're marching in the Ukraine, trying to throw off their president. I go to Zamboanga, and then we see a city that's attacked. It seems to be my fate to be in places that become dangerous. But I was preaching a sermon, and at the end, as I was preaching the sermon, I shared the story of that I'd heard earlier in the day. The story went something like this. Young a girl in America, she's 18 years old. She has a boyfriend. They enter into a sexual relationship. Out of that relationship, she gets pregnant. She doesn't tell her parents. She wants to hide the fact. She disappears, has the baby, gives it up for adoption. The boyfriend eventually comes back and at age 21 marries her. It's a horrendous wedding. He is unfaithful. He is violent, dangerous. And it's a very uncomfortable relationship. She gets pregnant. She has a son. She gets pregnant again. She has another son. But things at home are so bad that she decides, I've got to leave. She gets up, moves out, and tries to struggle as a single mother. One day, her husband calls her, and he says, I'm moving to Kansas City. I'd like very much for us to get back together again and be a family. In the meantime, there was a visitation program. No, I'm jumping ahead of myself now. In her desperation, she found Jesus Christ, turned her life over, and then out of that setting, decided to reunite with her husband and move to Kansas City. But her husband was still the same. He was not changed. He was not transformed. And the result was that, again, she was thinking of leaving him. But at Nazarene Theological Seminary, there was an evangelistic program and a professor by the name of Chick Shaver. Chick Shaver insisted that every student in his evangelism class actually do evangelism. What a novel idea. And so one of the students, who had been earlier himself evangelized, he'd been a businessman. And a pastor came along and knocked on the door, went into the house, and he and his wife started to share the gospel. In the midst of the presentation, the wife said, stop it, I can't take anymore. I know I need Jesus Christ. Please lead me to Jesus Christ. You don't need to explain things any further. And they accepted Christ on the spot. The result was that this couple left the business area and they came to Nazarene Seminary. Now they're in Chick Shaver's class. Chick Shaver turns around. This fellow, who later became a district superintendent, he ended up going house to house, knocked on the door of this particular couple. They came on in. He wasn't really very aggressive about how to find Jesus Christ, but he did invite them to the Nazarene Church. And so they went to the Shawnee Church of the Nazarene that Sunday. When the altar call was given, the husband went forward and turned his life over to Jesus Christ. It was a dramatic change, and the tone of that house changed dramatically. The result was that now they became church people, deeply involved, and those two little boys grew up within a Christian family. Around the age of the older son being 20 years of age, they received a phone call. It was a phone call from a woman. I'm looking for my birth mother. Are you my birth mother? Of course, it astonished the family. The boys had never been told that they had a sister somewhere out there. Amazingly, that girl had been raised in a Christian home. And they were reunited wonderfully in Christ. The families were united together. It was a wonderful story. The boy, oldest boy, both boys decided they wanted to become pastors. And then the one boy decided after serving in a pastorate he wanted to be a missionary. And then he turned around and went as a missionary. I'm telling the story in Kiev, First Church of the Nazarene. And then I said, and by the way, you may not realize it. The missionary is your missionary who's sitting in the congregation this morning. There he is. And by the way, the mother is visiting this morning and sitting right next to her missionary. I said, I'd like her to stand up and testify. She stood up. She said,
My life was unworthy. I had no dignity in my life. I was rejected. I was living in a bad marriage, but Jesus Christ got a hold of me, transformed and changed my life. And here I am in Kiev, visiting my missionary son in this location. There are two things I want to leave with you today. One is, let Jesus fashion you wherever the Nazareth of your life is. Don't let Jesus still be just a sentimental baby in your life. Grow up. Let God make you the man and woman that He wants you to be. The second message is, go find your own Nazareths, where people are unworthy, hurting, caring, broken, undignified. Go into that place and share the gospel with people like Jan. So, have you moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth yet? Can you allow Jesus to grow up in your life? He's not somebody just to coo and coddle over and to get warm fuzzies, to control and manipulate and just to feel sentimental over, although that's the spirit of the season. Are you letting Jesus control you, fashion you, remake you? And do you have a calling to the Nazareths of your life, to the unworthy, to the undignified? I'd like to sing a song. This song is very meaningful to me. My father was a minister. He pastored in Canada, where I was born, then dragged the family off to Scotland, pastored the Nazarene church there, and then off to London, where he worked with the undignified. And then at age 10, we moved back to Canada, where he pastored again. When we lived in Canada, he had radio programs and television programs. The theme song was this one. That is, I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Every time I hear it, I think of the Nazareths within my own life. The Nazareth of London, England, that helped shape my compassion, my purposes for the unworthy, the undignified in that world. Let's pray together. Our Father, this matter of being a Christian is a lifelong event. And it starts small and it starts quietly, oftentimes, as you put seed in us, the seed of Jesus, as you allow Jesus to grow in us. We pray that you will mature that Jesus in us. May we be fashioned to be Christ-like. Go with us to our activities of this day, and may we quickly move into Nazareth, because there's still Jerusalem ahead. In your name's sake, amen.